About a week or so ago, I watched a debate on television between an evolutionist and a creationist. And as usual, most debates, whatever you were before the debate, you still were after the debate. But anyway, if you were an evolutionist before the debate, you probably still believed in evolution. If you believed in creation before the debate, you probably still believed in creation after the debate. But they fielded a number of questions. One of the questions that was given to the man who believed in creation was, do you believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible? And that's really not a yes or no answer that you can give to that question. I certainly believe this morning, and I trust we all believe, that there are many portions of the Bible that indeed are literal. And where a literal interpretation of the Bible is required, that's what we're to give. But the Bible is a wonderful and marvelous book, and the Lord gave us a great deal of variety in His book. For example, we have books of history. We have books of prophecy. We have books that are poetical. We have a book like the Song of Solomon. That's a love letter. And obviously, as you read the Song of Solomon, there's a great deal of symbolism in it. There's a great deal of symbolism in the book of Revelation. And one of the guidelines that you use when you're studying the scriptures, whether it should be interpreted literally or not, is whether it makes sense if you interpret literally or if it doesn't make sense if you do. If it doesn't make any sense whatsoever to interpret a text literally, then that's an indication that it's symbolic. And of course, the book of Revelation is a very symbolic book, and yet it's not all symbolic. There's a lot in the book of Revelation that's to be taken literally. And then there are times when the Lord makes a literal statement, or we find a literal statement in the Bible, that in that statement, the Lord will use certain figures or certain images that are not literal, but help give interpretation to the text. For example, we go to the book of Matthew chapter 10, and in verse 16, the Lord tells His disciples in this first gospel commission, He said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves." Now we have four animals here brought to our attention in this one verse, that for us to properly interpret that verse, we need to understand something about these creatures of God's creation. He mentions wolves, He mentions sheep, He mentions a serpent, and He mentions a dove. Now, the Lord uses the creatures of His creation all the way through the Bible to teach us many points, some doctrinal and some practical. For example, we go to the 30th chapter of Proverbs, verse 24, and Solomon says, "There are four things that are very small upon this earth, but are exceeding wise." Now, the four things he lists here are ants, conies, locusts, and spiders. Now, you might not normally think about these four creatures as being so wise, but they are. They've been here for 6,000 years. They know how to persevere. They know how to continue to live in spite of the efforts of man to do away with them. Normally, we don't care too much about ants being all around our steps, around the house, one thing and another, but I lived in Florida where we had fire ants, and all you can do is just kind of relocate them. You couldn't ever get rid of them, you just kind of relocate them. But these ants, for example, that are so looked down upon by man, the Bible tells us are exceeding wise. And we go to the book of Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6, and here Solomon says, "Go ye to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways, and be ye wise." Now, he's setting the ants up in contrast to people who are sluggards. A sluggard is a very lazy individual. He says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands." Again, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, so shall thy poverty come. He says a sluggard is going to end up in poverty because he's interested more in sleeping than he is in working. So he says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways, and be ye wise." You can learn some wisdom by considering a little creature of God's creation called an ant. Now here's what he says about that ant in the two places I've referred to you about. Over in chapter 30, he says the ant, even though they are a weak people, or ants, let's go back to chapter 6. He says they have no ruler, they have no overseer, and they have no guide. Yet they prepare their food in the summer and gather their harvest in harvest time. Now here are ants that know the importance of unity. Here are ants who know the importance of every individual ant having a job to do and doing the job, even though there is no guide, no ruler, and no overseer over them. Now, man can't operate like that. There are some people in this world, if they don't have a guide, they don't know which way to go. And if they don't have a ruler or overseer, they'll just sit there and be like that sluggard that he's talking about in Proverbs chapter 6. He says these ants are exceeding wise. Even though they don't have a guide, even though they don't have an overseer, even though they don't have a ruler, they still prepare their meat in the summer and gather their harvest. And they're still here today. They know how to persevere. He speaks about the conies. The coney would be kind of like a present-day rabbit, just to give you an idea here. He says they're a feeble folk, and yet they make their houses in the rocks. They're wise enough to do that. He says the locusts have no king, yet they go around in bands, and they still exist. And then he speaks about the spiders who put forth their hands and spin their webs and are in king's palaces. Notice, king's palaces. Do you ever get through taking a broom and sweeping down the spider webs? You do it today, and 2 days later, look, you say, I know I just swept that spider web down 2 days ago. And you did. But that spider's already weaved that web right back there again. Here are four creatures of God's creation that we, you know, don't really esteem very highly, to say the least. And yet Solomon says, who was the wisest man who ever lived outside of Christ himself, whose wisdom personified, says, they are small, but they're exceeding wise, and we can learn a lot of things from them. I go over here to the book of Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 3, one of the creatures that comes to our attention immediately here in Genesis 3:1 is a serpent. Now, this serpent came to Eve, and a serpent basically is a snake, okay? And this snake, this serpent, comes to Eve and has the ability to communicate. And if you'd never seen a serpent, if you'd never seen an ant, if you'd never seen a locust, if you've never seen a spider, if you've never seen a coney, a rabbit, whatever, or some of the other animals I'd like to mention this morning, if you've never seen one, you can learn a lot about them and just seeing what the Bible says about them. Because the Lord knew that everybody would not have the opportunity to see and observe a lot of his creatures. So he tells us things about these creatures in his Bible that give us a lot of lessons. So he says this serpent came to Eve, and he was more subtle, that's S-U-B-T-I-L, which means be crafty or clever, more subtle than any other creature that God created. And we find that to be his characteristic all the way through the Bible, that he's very clever, he's very crafty. And, of course, he's a picture of the devil himself, and actually called that. When I come over to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we find there's four names given concerning our great adversary. One is that great dragon, and the next expression is that old serpent, Satan, the devil himself. Here are four names given to our adversary. And one of them is that old serpent, because he's been around a long time. He comes to our attention, first of all, way back in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And he's still on the scene over here in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. Those four names are also given over here in Revelation 20. When John the Revelator here says that he saw heaven open, and he saw an angel descend from heaven with a chain in his hand and a key to the bottomless pit. And in that bottomless pit, he's going to bind up that old dragon, that old serpent, that great dragon, that old serpent, the devil and Satan himself, and bind him for 1,000 years. Obviously, we got a lot of symbolic language over here. But anyway, that serpent starts off in Genesis over here and continues way over here in the book of Revelation. Now, we're told that that serpent is very subtle. He's very clever. He is very crafty. And somebody says, well, that a literal experience back there in the book of Genesis, Brother Lawrence? Well, the Apostle Paul thought so, because the Apostle Paul refers to that scene over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in the opening verses, the Apostle Paul said that, he says, I'm jealous of you with a godly jealousy, and I fear as the serpent beguiled Eve in the garden. Paul here is quoting from Genesis 3. Paul believed that was a literal experience that took place back there. He says, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, through his cleverness, he says, I fear that your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. We notice here that in Christ and everything about Christ is really simplicity. We have a very simple service right here, but it's simple by design, not my design or your design, but the design of God. where the Lord's people gather together in families. We don't believe in separating our families into different age groups. We believe in family worship. Very simple, family worship. And I read not long ago where there's some people out here in the religious world that has begun to see the importance of that like it's a new thing. It's not a new thing. We've been practicing for 2,000 years. Family worship. Family worship. And then we have congregational singing where everybody can participate. Then we have public prayer where everybody participates in that. Only one person is doing the praying audibly, but I trust we all pray in our hearts along with him in spirit. And then we have a man of God to open up the Word of God, read the Word of God, quote the Word of God, or teach and preach from the Word of God, in which the congregation is to give attention to learn from the Word of God, then to review in their minds and hearts, try to make personal application, go out out here in the world and make a difference in the world in which we live right here. That's very simple. It's not complicated. It's very simple. And we give God the praise and honor and the glory for all of that. Now, we believe in simplicity. Paul had a great fear that the Corinthians would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For I have espoused you to one husband." Notice this. "That I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, this relationship of the church to Christ is that of a husband-wife relationship. Whether we're talking about the invisible triumphant church to be with the Lord in glory one day, or whether we're talking about the visible militant church right here in time. That's why it's a very serious thing when you join the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's the same thing as you taking a vow in a marriage. When you get married, you express your vows, and you express those vows in the sight of God, in the sight of witnesses, and to one another, and you're making a commitment, or you're supposed to be making a commitment, to live with that individual for better or for worse until death do you part. And we have to emphasize that over and over because the world obviously doesn't have any respect or regard to those vows anymore. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples what God had joined together, let not man put asunder. And God joined a man and a woman together in marriage. Not two men, not two women, one man, one woman together in marriage. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And a lot of our leaders in the world today, in our nation today, are doing their very best to put that asunder. God says you don't put that asunder. Marriage is not something man come up with, you know, after the creation, after a while, think it'd be a good idea. God instituted this in the very beginning with the first man, the first woman, and Adam and Eve. Now, he says, "I've espoused you to one husband." Somebody says, "Brother Lawrence, you might scare somebody away with that seriousness of commitment coming into the church. If you're not willing to be committed to the church, wait till you are, okay? Wait till you are. We want people committed in the church. On the other hand, let's look at it in reverse. When I emphasize the seriousness of uniting with the church, then I hope you'll realize how serious it is not to unite with the church. Because if you do not unite with the church, then you are rebelling against the commandment of God, against the Word of God. When you unite with the church, you're being submissive to the Word of God, and you're obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's very happy with that and very pleased with that. If you want to make God happy and make your life better, submit to the teachings of the Word of God. Make your profession of faith. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. It's serious when you join. It's serious when you don't join. If you love the Lord and you have not yet joined and have not made your profession of faith, you're never going to release a burden. And I believe that you'll have the remaining days of your life, and you'll never get the answer of a good conscience toward God unless you do that. Enough of that. Anyway, we'll move on here. The Apostle Paul certainly thought it was a literal event that took place back in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve and that serpent back there. That serpent has always represented the enemies of God. We come over to the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and we find where the Lord pronounces 8 woes on a group of people. He describes as the scribes and the Pharisees and hypocrites. And each one of those 8 woes, he addresses each one of those 8 woes to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to the hypocrites. Then we come to the 33rd verse, and he says, "O generation of vipers." He says, he calls them serpents and generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Now, they were not literal serpents. They were not literal vipers. A viper's a snake as well, but that's what he calls them. He calls them snakes or serpents, and a generation of vipers, of which he's pronounced 8 woes upon them there in Matthew chapter 23. And then we find that serpent coming to our attention in Revelation chapter 12, where we have a chapter here that's a chapter of this great woman who brought forth a man-child into this world. We won't try to get into the symbolism of all that. I just want part of that. And you're also going to find a great dragon there brought to our attention. And this great dragon that's listed, as I said a while ago, is that old serpent and the devil and Satan, is going to be cast out of a place where he was at, into this earth. And when he sees that he was cast out, he went to make war with the woman who brought forth the man-child. And we're going to find where the Lord came to the rescue. And the Lord is going to give that woman two wings of a great eagle. That I want to say a little bit about more later on, hopefully. But two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly away into the wilderness for a place of safety for times and half times. But then that old serpent opened his mouth, and out of his mouth went a great flood of water in the hope that he might drown this woman who brought forth the man-child. But the Lord then opened up the earth, and the earth opens up, and the flood of water, it came forth from the mouth of that old serpent, that old dragon there, goes down into the earth, and so the Lord watched over her. This made the old serpent very mad. And since that time, the Bible says, has made war with the people of God, especially those who keep the commandments and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the way through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the serpent has raised his ugly head in opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ and his church and the Lord's people here. Now, the Lord tells his disciples over there, again in Matthew 10 and 16, you be wise as a serpent. Now, that's the only time in the Bible that I know about where something positive is said about the serpent. But the Lord here is just reaching into a part of the nature of that serpent. Remember that serpent, that word wise there means shrewd. And the Lord's people are to be wise like that serpent. Now, if you've ever been around snakes, and I have, growing up on the farm, you know that they also, excel in survival. Excel in survival. And they, are not a huge animal, and yet they know how to survive. They know how to get their prey. And they get their prey by being very clever and very crafty, and by waiting, camouflaged. And they can even charm a bird right out of a tree limb. They sure can. And so they know how to do that. And the Lord tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, you be wise as a serpent, but you be as harmless as a dove. Now, a serpent is not harmless, but they're wise. Says you can borrow that one thing from a serpent. He's clever. He's crafty. Now, we're not to take that in a negative sense. We take that, of course, in a positive sense. So we find here where the Lord brings these two creatures of his creation, a serpent and a dove, together. And the Lord done that a number of times. We look in the book of Genesis concerning Noah and the ark. And we find after the flood had come, Noah is going to remove the covering from the ark, the covering being that window on the top there. And the first animal he sends out of there is going to be a raven. He's going to send a raven out. And then later on, he's going to send a dove. There's a lot of difference, a great contrast between a raven and a dove. And we find where that raven went to and fro. That tells a little bit about the raven. Later on, I read in the book of Leviticus where the raven falls into the category of an unclean animal. The dove falls in the category of a clean animal. So we got an unclean and we got a clean here side by side. That raven was right at home out here in the world, because that raven's a very selfish animal. That raven feeds on that which is dead. And there was a lot of death out there when that flood took place. And that raven just goes to and fro. But then Noah sends the dove out. And the dove comes back. And the Bible says that Noah reached out and got the dove and brought her into him. I think it's a very beautiful picture there. Reached out and get the dove and brings the dove into him. And then 7 days later, he sends the dove out again. That raven's still going to and fro over here. But the dove comes back this time. It has an olive leaf in its mouth, which told Noah that the waters were going down. And the dove came back. Let me get back to the first time. The dove came back because it found no rest for the sole of its foot. The dove was looking for something different than the raven was. The raven was just looking for something to take care of its own carnal appetite. But the dove was looking for a place to put its foot, to find rest for its foot. Okay? And the Lord's people are like the dove. In fact, two animals in the Bible that the Lord uses to describe his children the most is going to be a dove and sheep. And the Lord's people should be looking for rest here in this world. So then he sends the dove out after another 7 days for the third time. This time the dove doesn't come back. This time apparently the dove found a place to put its foot, find rest for its foot. Dove cutting back. So what does that tell Noah? That tells him that the waters now are down sufficient enough that he and his family can go off the ark. Now he doesn't go off the ark though until the Lord tells him to. And I just want to get that point in here. They're on the ark now for about a year. And now Noah's got the evidence they can leave the ark. But they don't leave the ark for 26 days. 26 days later, the Lord tells Noah and his family to leave the ark, and they leave the ark. That dove, again, symbolizes the Lord's people in a number of ways. Twice in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah speaks about how a dove mourns. He said in the 38th chapter, I mourn sore like a dove. In the 59th chapter of Isaiah, he said, we all roar like bears, but we mourn like doves. When I think of a bear, I don't think of a mourner. When I think of a dove, I don't think about a roarer. Now, we're not to be roarers like bears, be mourners like doves. I've been in a few situations where I believe I was in the midst of roarers and not mourners. And as long as we keep the spirit of a dove, we'll have the spirit of mourning. And you got the spirit of mourning, you'll never be a problem to anybody else. You got the spirit of mourning, you'll never be a problem to your family, you'll be a problem to the church when you have the spirit of a mourner. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning, first of all, because we see our sinful condition personally. Then we mourn because we live in a sinful environment, live in a sinful world. My heart mourns every day when I watch the news, when I see some of the things that's being taught, some of the things that's being expressed, some of the things that's being done. It causes me to mourn to live in such a wicked and evil world in which we're currently living here in this world. But I know by human nature, I could be right in the middle of all that. By human nature, I've got a nature that's contrary to God, and it causes me to personally mourn because I fall short so often. I come up so short of the mark. I realize there are sometimes I think things I shouldn't think, and I say things I shouldn't say. And that causes me to mourn. Now, that's an evidence, if you are a mourner, that's an evidence that you're one of God's children. You're one of the Lord's people. And so we don't want to roar like bears. We want to mourn like doves, don't we? We want to all have a dove-like attitude in the house of God, to be like doves. So I learned that about a dove. In Psalms 55:6, David said, oh, if I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. When you read that 55th Psalm, it's one of the many experiences of David when he was being pursued, you know, by Absalom, and then and prior to that by Saul of Kish, and then his own son Absalom. And David found himself in dens and caves, oftentimes surrounded by the enemy. And the only way he would have of escape outside the providence of God. And when I say outside the providence of God, because as you read the life of David, you see God's providence in everything he did, in every escape that he managed to escape the hand of Saul and Absalom, you see the hand of God's providence in it. But David is here saying, if I had the wings of a dove, I could fly out of here. If I had the wings of a dove, I could leave this place. If I had the wings of a dove, I could fly away and I'd be at rest, because rest was something David was not experiencing at that time. David was constantly being pursued. Rest was something that had abandoned him, and he desired that rest. So he thinks about the dove that he had seen so many times, no doubt, in his own life. And he said, oh, if I had the wings of a dove, I'd fly away and I'd be at rest. When the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized over here in Matthew chapter 3, we find where John the Baptist baptizes him in the River Jordan. And when he baptizes them, a voice rings out from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And not only was God pleased with the baptism of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but God is pleased with the baptism of any of his children when they come sincerely, repenting of their sins, desiring a home with the gospel church. God is well pleased. So God is well pleased with this. He said, this is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased. But in addition to that voice, John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descending down the bodily form and shape of what? Of a dove, of course. Of a dove. And the dove has been a symbol of peace for, you know, since creation just about. That's a picture of a dove with an olive leaf in its mouth, as we mentioned a while ago in Noah's day, has been used as a picture, a symbol of peace down through the ages. Now, this dove is spoken of in the Song of Solomon a number of times. He says, my love, my dove, my undefiled. You know, if a husband talked like that all the time to his wife, she'd just bound to love him, wouldn't she? My love, my dove, my undefiled. You know, this is the language we find here in the Song of Solomon. He looked at his bride and compared her to a dove. My love, my dove, my undefiled, thou art but many. No, he said, thou art but one. Thou art but one. And whenever you take those marriage vows, you've now eliminated every woman in the entire world but one. And you've eliminated every man in this entire world but one. That's what you've just did. That's a lot of elimination, isn't it? A lot of elimination. All right? You know, a lawyer, I heard recently a lawyer, a friend of mine, said that his business had gone up about 35 to 45% of divorces since Facebook came on the picture. Since Facebook came into life, his divorce rate, the amount of cases he has involving divorces, has gone up almost 50%. Think there's a connection there? Think there's a connection there? Well, anyway, call it Facebook or Wastebook, whatever, that's what I call it, basically is Wastebook. People wasting time on Facebook when they can be doing a lot of other things. But anyway, we get back to wherever I was at. That dove, my love, my dove, my undefiled, thou art but one. And then I read in chapter 2, where he speaks about the dove being in the cleft of the rocks. This tells me then this is the hiding place, a resting place for the dove, a place of protection for the dove. My love, my dove, my undefiled, thou art in the clefts of the rock. Thou art but one, being the, you know, object of adoration from the husband to the wife, and the wife to the husband, etc. Right here, sometimes it's hard to tell which one's speaking there in the Song of Solomon. But we can see a bond created right here. Then in chapter 5 in the book of the Song of Solomon, he speaks about his beloved and describes him from the top of his head down all the way down to the bottom of his feet. He says, the daughters of Jerusalem asked the fairest among women, because the fairest of among women have asked the daughters of Jerusalem to find her beloved. And they said, what is your beloved above any other beloved? And she says, well, he's the chiefest among 10,000. Says his head is of the most fine gold, and his hair is black and bushy as a raven. And anyway, his eyes are like the eyes of doves, washed with milk by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Now, when you study all that out, we find that doves like to dwell when they're down here feeding close to the waters, the rivers of water. If you've ever looked into the eyes of a dove, they look a little bit different to me, somewhat unique from the eyes of any other creature I've ever looked at eyes of, whether the eyes of a cat, the eyes of a dog, or whatever it might be. The eyes of a dove seem like they're just eyes of pity and eyes of sadness, and eyes of mourning. It fits their very nature. He says, her beloved has the eyes of a dove by the rivers of water, washed with milk, very clean, very virtuous eyes, washed with milk, and fitly set. They're just right, just like setting a diamond in a ring. Women like to have that, you know, just right. And so the eyes of that dove are fitly set, and so the eyes are brought to our attention. So the Bible speaks about the wings of a dove and the eyes of a dove and the voice of the dove and even the dwelling of the dove. So over here, when the Lord said, you go out and you be as harmless as doves, it tells me also that a dove is harmless. Have any of you ever been attacked by a dove? Any of you ever been attacked by a dove? I don't think so. You may have been attacked by a cat and a dog and other creatures, but I've never known anybody say, I went out this morning and I'm telling you, a dove just got all top of me. A dove just attacked me. A dove is a non-confrontational creature. A dove is a harmless creature. So we're to be harmless like doves. We're to be harmless in our attitude and our disposition and our spirit toward one another. So we pick that up from the dove over here. Now, we find, I want to talk a little bit about another creature right here. I want to shift gears a little bit. I want to go to the book of Job in chapter 11, verse 12. And Job said, for vain man would be wise, they'd be born like a wild ass's colt. Now, if I don't know anything about a wild ass's colt, I'm not going to understand what he's talking about here. But he said, for vain man would be wise. Well, man would be wise, but it's in vain. For vain man would be wise, to be born like a wild ass's colt. Well, if I go to Job chapter 39, I read a little bit more about this ass that's under consideration right here. The Lord here says, who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass or set the wild ass free? He's asking Job this question. Who's done that? Well, God's done that. And then he says, I have made the pastures and the mountains and the wilderness his dwelling. He says he has scorned the multitudes of the city, and he regardeth not the hand of the driver. In other words, he's wild. That's the way he likes it. He likes being out in the wilderness. He likes being out there among the mountain range. He likes being by himself. He likes to be isolated. He doesn't socialize very well. He doesn't regard the handling of the driver very well. This animal I'm talking about right here is giving you characteristics of man's nature, man's depravity. He's man's depravity. So I come over here to the New Testament day and read in Mark chapter 11. I find where the Lord told two of his disciples to go into a city, and they were to get this colt, the foal of an ass, and bring him unto him. And then the Bible says, whom man has never rode. That's a very important phrase. Whom man has never rode. This is not a broke animal. This animal right here is still wild by nature. Never man had ridden upon this ass that's going to be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is going to ride him. Jesus is going to ride him. And he never bucks one time. Jesus is going to ride him because Jesus overrode the nature of this animal right here. And that's what God does every time he born somebody the Spirit of God. He intervenes and conquers that old man, that old nature, and put the new nature in that man. Regeneration is not reformation. Regeneration is being born again. Being regenerated means you experience the new birth. And that's the only way that a person's old nature can ever be conquered is not by men or committees or preachers, family, or whoever. It's only God. Only God can do that. God got on this ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, and rode him in. And this is in fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, when it says, rejoice, O Jerusalem. Rejoice and shout, to the people in consideration here. It says, for thy king cometh, riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, on which never had a man ridden but prior to the time that Christ got on him and rode him into the streets of Jerusalem. Now, here's the picture and here's the scene. Here we have the one that the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation is Lord of lords and King of kings. Here's the one who simply spoke the world into existence, upholds all things by the word of his power. And yet, as King of kings and Lord of lords, he comes riding in without a golden crown on his head. He comes riding in without expensive apparel around his shoulders. He comes riding in not upon a big horse, a big white horse, as most kings did. He doesn't come riding in, with his soldiers going before him. He comes riding in Jerusalem upon an ass, symbolic of man's human nature, his depravity, that he's conquering riding on this ass. He comes riding into the streets of Jerusalem. Before him are not soldiers, but before him are little children. And little children have been cutting down palm branches, and they're destroying these palm branches before the Lord Jesus Christ riding this ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, into the city of Jerusalem. And they're praising him. And the people around there, and by the way, there are no dignitaries there. Herod's not there. Pilate's not there. The Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, they're not there. They're not there because they have no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But these little children do. And the Lord, they actually wanted the Lord to cause them to be quiet on this occasion here. But the Lord's not going to do that. Now, it's in fulfillment again of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And another story about the ass that I always enjoy reading is how God, again, showing his supreme divine power. Over here in the time of Balaam, found in Numbers chapter 22, you're going to find where Balaam is riding upon an ass, and he comes riding in, going on a journey that God had not sent him or give him the liberty to go on. And God sends an angel down there with a sword drawn in his hand, and he enables that ass to see the angel, and Balaam couldn't see it. Then, after Balaam gets angry and actually beats the animal he's riding upon, God enables that ass to open its mouth and speak. And here's a conversation between Balaam and the ass he's riding on. And, there's a miracle, two miracles here. One's very clear and one you overlook if you're not careful. The first miracle is that God has enabled an animal that normally could not speak, in man's language, opens his mouth, and now he can speak and communicate to Balaam. The unoverlooked miracle, as far as I'm concerned, is the fact that Balaam talked back to him. Now, we got a dialogue going on right here between Balaam and this animal he's riding upon. And he is so angry, he's so mad, it's like he doesn't even realize what's taking place before his very eyes right here. Now, this reminds me also over here in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 22 and 10, where two animals are brought to our attention right here, an ox and an ass. And Moses here gives this law to the Israelites that you're not to plow an ox and an ass together. Now, you might just read that and pass right on, not think much about it. But there's a reason for that. And we find that several of them, I think, first of all, an ox and an ass are different sized animals. Just wouldn't team up good together. Also, the ass is in the category of the unclean animal. The ox is a clean animal over here. All right. While you could ride either one of them, you generally didn't ride oxen. You usually rode the asses. And you find they were used to carry supplies and things on them, where the ox was used to till the land and plow the land, a very important animal in terms of the agricultural interests of the Israelites in that day. But here Moses says, don't you plow both of them together, because they wouldn't yoke up well together. Well, we're told in the book of Romans that all the things written aforetime was written for our learning. So I'm to learn something from that. Something I'm to learn from that illustration over here. Well, I come over here to 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, and the Apostle Paul here says that you're not to yoke yourself up together with unbelievers. Unbelievers. You're represented by the oxen right here, and the asses represent the unbelievers right here, being the unclean, and you're not to yoke yourself up together with them. Now, that's in any kind of relationship, but I'll just dwell on marriage for just a moment right here. When you are entertaining thoughts of marriage, you better look deeper than the outward appearance, I tell you that. And that's the first thing that usually draws people, is that first look, that first outward appearance that somebody's got. You know, as one preacher one time said, they're more interested in carcass than they are character. But anyway, you take a look at that outward appearance, and all of a sudden, you just get so out in space out here in your feelings and your emotions about everything. You forget to ask, do they believe in God? You forget to ask what their opinion is or their feeling is about the Word of God. You forget to ask, do they love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And next thing you know, you're yoked up with an unbeliever, and you got serious problems in front of you now. So he says, yoke not yourself up with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What concord hath Christ with Baal? You know, and he goes and gives us several opposites right here. And then he tells the Lord's people there at the church at Corinth to be ye separate, come out from among them and be ye a separate people. We are to separate ourselves from certain people here in this world. And an ox and an ass have different natures about them and just would not yoke up together very good. Now, the ox is symbolic of ministers in particular in the Word of God. And so for me to understand that, I need to study a little bit about an ox. I never owned an ox, but just what I learned in the Bible about the ox teaches me that much. I go to Proverbs 14 and 4. And here, again, Solomon's writing. He says, where there are no ox, the crib is clean. In other words, you cannot have a harvest without the ox. That shows how essential that the ox is. And the Lord made this real clear in his ministry when they criticized him for doing things on the Sabbath day, for doing good things on the Sabbath day. And, you know, the Lord never did forsake going to the house of God on the Sabbath day to do something good on the Sabbath day. I want you to think about that. The Lord always, always respected and regarded the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And yet he did miracles on the day of rest as well. But the Lord asked him this question. He says, which one of you, having an ass or an ox, and he fall into the ditch on the Sabbath day, will not make an attempt to get him out of there? He knew they would, because he knew they knew how important these two animals were in making their living. They would not leave their ass or their ox in a ditch on the Sabbath day. So the Lord went on to tell them that man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for the man, and it's lawful to always do good on the Sabbath day. Now, where there are no ox, the crib is clean. But by the strength of the ox, there is much increase. So that tells me then, if I'm going to have corn in the crib, I got to have an ox. And how much corn I have in the crib depends on the strength of the ox. So I want to take care of that ox because he's my livelihood, you see. And the Apostle Paul brings this same lesson to our attention in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, about verses 8 and 9 right in there, you're going to find where Paul is teaching the responsibility of the Lord's people to respond to the efforts of the gospel preacher. He says, who plant the vineyard, eat not the fruit thereof? He says, who feedeth the flock, and eateth not of the flock thereof? Who goeth to war at any time in his own charges? Well, the answer to all three of those questions is nobody. We pay our soldiers to represent us, and a man who's got a vineyard and tends that vineyard's got a right to be a partaker of the vineyard, and a man who's got a flock, takes care of that flock, has got a right to the benefits of that flock, you see. Now he says, as written in the law. Now we come over here to the book of Deuteronomy 23 and 5. It is written in the law. Now Paul is giving them the law. It is written in the law, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Then he says, doth God take care for oxen? Yes, he does. God takes care of oxen. That's why he gave the law over there, that when that oxen has come in from the field, and that ox now, his labors is not over, because now he's treading out the corn. He's going around in a circle, and he's treading out the grain. He's treading out the corn here, and while he's doing that, don't you put a muzzle over his mouth where he cannot reach down there and eat of that corn and that grain as he is treading it out there. You take care of that ox, because by the strength of the ox is the increase. Now, he says, does God take care of the ox? The answer is implied, yes, he does. But doth he say it altogether for our sakes? Well, he's saying that for the sake of the New Testament ministry over here. He says, for he that ploweth should plow in hope. Here's the agricultural picture. He that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope. He then says, if we therefore have sown in you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we should reap of your carnal things? Then he says in verse 14, for it is ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now we come to 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. And Paul writes over here and he says, the elders that rule well. Notice here, he's not talking about all elders. The elders that rule well, that they may be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and in doctrine. When you recognize a man labors in word and in doctrine, and he says, let those who rule well, they have their heart into it. They're trying to guide by the word of God. They're trying to set forth an example in their own lives, trying to take care of the flock of God. When you recognize a person like that, they are worthy of extra consideration. They're worthy of double honor, for it is written, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. That ox is a picture of a laborer, picture of a laborer. I can just see that old ox now as he's out there pulling the heavy load. He doesn't get a lot of pats on the back. He just does his job, carries out his duty and responsibility. He's carrying the heavy load, for the master, trying to please the master. Well, that oxen was a very, very important animal concerning the agricultural interests of the nation of Israel and symbolic of the gospel preachers. I read in Ezekiel chapter 1, he saw four living creatures. And those four living creatures had the face of a man, had the face of a lion, had the face of an eagle, and the face of an ox. And over here in Revelation chapter 4, we find again four creatures over here. And they had the face of a man, they had the face of a lion, they had the face of a flying eagle, and they had the face of a calf. Now, an ox can be a calf in its younger days. But what we have a picture here is, I believe, characteristics or traits of true gospel ministers and laborers that you find also, of course, in perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you find these characteristics of gospel ministers. They must have the face of a man. They must be a man. Only a man can fill this office. There's a place for everybody, but only a man can fill the office of the ministry. I don't care what the denominational world says. I don't care what the denominational world does out here. We're interested in following God's word and not following the denominational world. And I'm going to tell you, only a man can be qualified to be the overseer of the flock of God, to preach the gospel in Jesus Christ. God only calls men to proclaim his word. Must have the face of a man. Must have the face of a lion. A minister has to have courage. There are things in God's word a man will not preach unless he has courage. I can tell you that now. He's got to have courage. And so he's got to have the face of that lion, symbolic of, of courage and bravery. He must have the face of that calf in terms of his humility. He must have the face of that oxen in terms of his willingness to labor and to labor hard for the people of God. And he must have the face of that flying eagle. And I guess I'll just take the flying eagle in our closing statements here this morning. That eagle is represented again all the way through the Bible, teaching us both practical and doctrinal lessons. I read in the book of Exodus chapter 19, in Exodus chapter 19, where the Lord tells his people Israel, I believe about verse 4, he says over there, he says, "You see what I have done to the Egyptians." Now notice that statement again with, "Ye see what I have done," not "what we have done." "Ye see what I have done to these Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you out of there." The wings of this eagle are brought to our attention here. Remember I mentioned a while ago from Revelation chapter 12, when that serpent opened up his mouth, that old dragon, and issued out that flood of waters. What did God give to his church? He gave to his church two wings of a great eagle that she might fly away and carry the woman under consideration here into the wilderness for protection, for a sanctuary. Well, over here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we find we have some expressions here as God teaches us how he dealt with a man by the name of Jacob. Now remember, Jacob is a supplanter. And Jacob's name means that. It means it described his life of supplanting other people, especially his brother Esau. It means trickster. And certainly that described the life of old Jacob before God got hold of him. He was a trickster, was he not? And so we find where Jacob now is fleeing from his brother. And you read his experience back in the book of Exodus. I believe it's Deuteronomy 32 and over here in the book of Exodus. But anyway, in Deuteronomy 32, it says that the Lord found him in a desert land in a waste howling wilderness. And it said he led him about. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And it says, as an eagle stirreth up her nest. Now, he's going to teach us how he took care of Jacob like an eagle takes care of her young. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, and beareth them, so did I unto Jacob. He says, there was no strange God with him. I alone did lead him. Now, that's how God dealt with Jacob, just like an eagle takes care of her young. Now, I've never observed an eagle taking care of her young, as far as that's concerned, but I can take with this text right here that teaches me that a mother eagle is going to take the extreme care of her young here. She's going to flutter over them. She's going to stir up her nest, because the day will come when it's time for them to leave the nest. Wonder where that expression came from. It's time to leave the nest. Well, sometimes parents have to remind their kids, it's time to leave the nest, I have trained you, I've taught you and educated you, and now it's time for you to leave the nest. And you can come back for a visit, but don't come back to live. It's time to leave the nest. She teaches them that. And sometimes she has to nudge them out of the nest. And the little eaglets begin to go down and begin to fall. They begin to try to do their best to fly. And sometimes they make it, sometimes they don't. But the old mother eagle sees them and comes down and goes under them and takes them on her wings and bears them back to safety. That's the picture that the Lord has given us here. How he deals with us as individuals. And then Isaiah chapter 40. I love the way Isaiah 40 starts out. Comfort you, my people, thus saith the Lord, declaring his rules of warfare is accomplished. She received the Lord's hand double for all of her sins, her iniquities are pardoned. What a wonderful gospel message is in that. But I like the way it ends too. God begins to talk about weariness. Begins to talk about being in such a situation, condition, that you might faint along life's pathway. The Lord's people live in a troubled world. The Lord's people live in a world here of afflictions. The Lord's people, and by the way, I must apologize for my last discourse when I was talking about my wife's afflictions and I said, I'm getting tired of afflictions. What I meant was all of our afflictions. Somebody told her, it says, well, it sounded like you having all the afflictions. He's the one's getting tired of them. Well, didn't mean that by the slightest stretch of the imagination. course, I've had a few myself. I just don't say much about it. But anyway, going to find this world here, we get weary and we get tired and we get weak. And without spiritual nourishment, we can faint by the wayside. But notice the last verse of Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, he says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. And they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and they shall not faint." Something about these eagle wings is very important. There's no bird that flies quite like the eagle. That flies to the heights of the eagle and the swiftness of the eagle. There's the strength of those wings to take those little eagles on it and bear them from place to place. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and they shall not faint." And in the 103rd Psalm, David makes this statement. He says, "Forget not all the benefits of the Lord." And he gives five of them. "Forget not all the benefits of the Lord, who hath forgiven you all your iniquities, who healeth all your diseases, who redeemeth you from the hand of the enemy, who crowneth you with loving kindness and mercy, and who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so is our youth renewed like the eagles." You want to be strong in the Lord? You want to be energetic? Brother Graham told me the other day, he went by to see Sister Hall 3 or 4 weeks ago, right after he lost his job. She's in the HC Center trying to recover. And he goes in and says to Sister Hall, "How are you doing?" She says, "Great. Great." Here's Brother Graham feeling downcast, and one thing or another, goes to see this sister who's had all kind of afflictions and problems trying to recover, get back to the house of God, which the Lord has blessed her to do. And out of her mouth sitting there in recovery is, "I'm doing great." That's the kind of attitude I like. You know why she's doing great? Because God had filled her mouth with good things. Because she knew, because of her dedication to the house of God, that God hath redeemed her and God hath crowned her and God had forgiven her and God hath healed her in times past of all the things she'd gone through. It was God who blessed her to continue into that day. And so when she was thinking about all that, she'd say, "I'm just doing great." So I don't care what your age is this morning, whether you be 4 or 5 or 50 or 80 or whatever it might be, I believe when you remember all the benefits of the Lord, when you are dedicated to the house of God, when you fill your seat with regularity and consistency, my friends, every Lord's day, and when you're blessed to hear the gospel in Jesus Christ proclaimed and to remind you of how great he is and what our future is as far as heaven and immortal glory is concerned, I believe you can leave this place if you're 85 feet and like you're 15. You try it. And so I see, as usual, my time has sped by. But at this time, we'd like to give an opportunity for anybody who would like to unite with the church. We want to give you that wonderful opportunity of denying yourself and taking up your cross and making your profession of faith from the youngest to the oldest. If you have the love of God in your heart and that desire to do so, we give you that opportunity. Sing hymn number 197. 197.